I invite you again to open in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. Our scripture passage this evening is chapter 16, found on page 962 of your pew Bibles. I'll be reading in a moment verses 5 to 12. You can tell we are near the end of a sermon series through this letter. We began at the beginning of last year, I think is right. We spent about 5 or 6 weeks in chapter 15 on those glorious truths of the resurrection. My plan tonight, Lord willing, is to cover these verses 5 to 12, and next Sunday evening, go ahead and finish out the book. The last Sunday night in February, we'll have a guest join us. I think I've heard before, David Livinois. He's a pastoral intern at Arden Presbyterian Church. He's preached for us a few times. He will come and preach for us that final evening service in February. And then it is my plan, if God allows, to begin 2 Samuel in March. Some of you have been here long enough that you remember when I preached 1 Samuel. You've just been dying for me to get back to the story of David. We ended on a cliffhanger 2.5 years ago. So we'll pick back up in March in 2 Samuel. But we first need to close the book on 1 Corinthians, and we get to these ending of Paul's letters, and there's all these names and all these travel plans and these greetings, and there's stuff going back and forth, and you really have to read between the lines to figure out what's going on. It's a whole lot different, quite frankly, than preaching about the resurrection. We're preaching about what day Paul's going to stay in a certain city. But I hope that we see tonight that this is God's word. It is his holy, inerrant, and inspired word. It has application for us. And I hope we're encouraged in Paul's ministry to the church and the church's ministry to Paul. I think there's much we can learn from in these verses. So I invite you to follow along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. For I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Would you join me again in prayer? Our Lord, as we peek into the inner workings of the early church, as we see this band of ministers of your gospel traveling and opening doors and writing letters, Lord, would it encourage us tonight that you are always caring for your people and your church, that you are shepherding her, that you are bringing the gospel faithfully to your people. And show us tonight how we join in that ministry and that high calling. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, there was a day that's one of my favorite days of the year in the sports calendar. I'm not talking about the Super Bowl. I'm talking about something that you all probably could care less about. It is the trade deadline in the National Basketball Association. It means nothing to any of you. There are 32 teams in the NBA, and they all have players, and they trade the players throughout the year, and there's one day that's the last day they can make a trade in the season, and it's always chaos. There's players flying around at different teams, and as a basketball fan, I love to follow the coming and the going. It's chaotic. You can't keep up with who's on which team and who's going in which direction. It's chaos. It's uncertainty, and some teams and coaches are really good in that moment of chaos, and others, quite frankly, are pretty bad, and they often lose out on these trades. But they watch it with sort of great anticipation to see who's going where, who's staying where, which team's going to be good or bad for the playoff push for the rest of the year. I thought of that this week as I read these travel plans because, quite honestly, they seem somewhat chaotic. There are people going and coming everywhere. There are cities that we don't know where they are. There's regions that we're not entirely sure, as 21st century Americans, where they are on the map. And yet all of these moving pieces that seem chaotic to us, when we dig down, we actually see the sovereign hand of God in the movements of his church to guide and care for his people. What we're really going to see tonight are lots of transitions, people coming and going. Transitions in the church can be exciting. They can also be pretty hard. People that we love coming and going, that can be kind of challenging to us, can't it? When we want someone to be here and they're not here yet, we want somebody that's here to leave, but they haven't left yet. Those transitions can be kind of hard on us. And what Paul shows us tonight, what I hope that I learn in this text and you learn in this text, is that transitions in the church push us to trust the sovereignty of our God. The transitions in the church force us. They lead us where we're not really ready to go, but they sort of nudge us to trust the plans of our sovereign God. There's a lot of movement in these verses, and I want to look at them under two headings, two types of transitions. One is the sending out, the other is the receiving. So we're going to see first in these verses that the church sends the gospel trusting her sovereign God. And then second, we're going to see the church receives the gospel trusting her sovereign God. We are trusting the Lord who reigns above his people, his ministers, and his church. As those are coming and going, God is in charge. And in it all, we learn to trust him. So I want you to see first that the church sends out the gospel, trusting her sovereign God. And particularly, the sending is through these gospel ministers. So look how Paul reveals his plans. Paul's got lots of plans, but as he speaks about his plans, they reveal his faith, the going and the coming. We see it first in this text, strategic plans. We see that Paul has a strategy in mind for how the gospel is going to go around the Mediterranean basin, as it were. Now, you probably don't remember the setting of 1 Corinthians. I mean, that we talked about that over a year ago. But Paul is on one of his missionary journeys where he's traveling around the Mediterranean, going city to city, preaching the gospel, discipling new believers, putting elders in churches, and he's going on to the next place. This is the third lap around the Mediterranean. This is his third missionary journey, and we're pretty sure he's in Ephesus. So Ephesus is modern-day Turkey. He calls it Asia, right? It's on the coast, the opposite coast of Greece, where modern-day Greece, where Corinth is. So Paul is in Ephesus, and he is writing a letter to the church in Corinth. It's called 1 Corinthians. You'll remember it's actually the second letter he writes to them because they keep asking him questions that he's responding to in 1 Corinthians. And he's telling them he's going to come see them, but he's going to stay in Ephesus for a while. So if you can picture a map, or you can skip to the back of your Bibles if you want, but he's going to travel up through Asia around what is known as Macedonia. That's the top of the Aegean Sea. And then he's going to come down to Corinth. That's his goal. He knows he's going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, which is sometime in the spring, but he hopes to make his travels and arrive in Corinth by winter. He doesn't want to travel during the winter. He hopes to stay in Corinth for the winter. So Paul has very strategic plans about his movements. He has very strategic plans about how he's going to minister to the churches. He is, in this role, a mission sender, right? He is traveling. He is going somewhere. He is sending out his servants. Gospel servants. He's telling others where to go. It's as if Paul kind of reveals that he's rolling out the map and he's pinpointing where does the gospel need to go? Where does the church need to be strengthened? It's not haphazard, right? He is deploying the troops of the gospel where they are most needed. I sort of picture Paul as, you can kind of picture one of these giant aircraft carriers that itself moves about strategically where it's most needed in the world. But off of that sort of hub are flying all of these planes off on their own mission. So Paul is sort of this hub of gospel moving around the Mediterranean, and he's sending out Timothy to go here and Apollos to go there, and he's sending out all of these different messengers with the gospel, strategically deploying the troops around the world, gospel troops. And notice how the church is involved in this. He says in verse 6 that he is hoping to come to Corinth, that you may, quote, help me on my journey. He says the same thing in verse 11 when he says of sending Timothy to them before he gets there. He says, let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me. So Paul's vision for the role the church has in the strategic plan of the spread of the gospel is to help gospel missionaries. That individual churches, the church in Corinth, a church that's kind of a mess, an imperfect church, a struggling church, is involved in helping to send people with the gospel strategically to places around the world. It's a sort of a clear understanding of Paul's vision of the role of the church. One role of the church is as senders of the gospel. Now, he doesn't really go into detail about what help means. Right? I think there's a lot of physical help here. They're going to house him. Right? He doesn't have a beach house in Corinth. He's going to need a place to stay while he's in town. They're going to send him on his way financially. We already talked about the gifts that the church is going to send through their missionaries to help the church in Jerusalem eventually. There is spiritual help and care and prayer and encouragement when the saints are with us. You know that when missionaries go somewhere for a time before they go to the field or after they've returned from the field, they need the spiritual care and nourishment of the local church. I think there's a role to be played in training. That's one of the reasons that I hope that our church can be involved in having pastoral interns come through our doors for periods of time, that these they might be trained by ministry among us to be sent out as equipped gospel workers. So Paul models for us strategic plans by which the church sends the gospel, trusting her sovereign God. But even though Paul has all of these strategic plans, I want to show you a second aspect of his plans, and that is that they are sensitive plans. What do I mean by that? His plans are sensitive to the Lord's leading. Look again how he says his plans. Verse 5, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. That means it's his plan, but it might not happen. Verse 6, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter. He wants to stay with them, but he doesn't quite know what's going to happen. Verse 7, for I do not want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you. And then here's sort of the summary, end of verse 7, if the Lord permits. He has all of these plans, these wonderful plans for world evangelization, but they are all sensitive to the permission of God. They're sensitive to the leading of a sovereign God and how the gospel is spread. James writes of this in depth, actually, in James chapter 4, verse 13. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, James and Paul are not sort of critiquing the words that we use. It's the theology behind the words. It's how do we make our plans? Specifically, of course, Paul is speaking of the sending forth of the gospel plans. This applies to all of our plans, doesn't it? Go down a little further in the passage of verse 12, he says, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers. So Paul's plan for Apollos is to go to Corinth. But it was not at all his will to come now. Apollos didn't want to go. Now, you see his will, and at least in, I think, in your pew Bibles, it can also be translated God's will for him. So Apollos said no to Paul, or God said no to Paul. It seems like a big difference, right, in interpretation. Either way, Paul is sensitive to the Lord's plans, that they might not be Paul's plans. He makes a strategic plan, but he's ready and willing for it to change. As the proverb says, the heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Paul clearly knows this in his speaking, in his language. And it's not just he's using Christian words. I think it reflects his heart. It reflects his attitude. It reflects his faith about how God will move and work in his life tomorrow and the next day, where he's going to stay for the winter, and on and on. How can we apply this to our lives? How can we live with such a faith? How can we be thinking of the future as the Lord permits? When we lived in Central America, they had this phrase in Honduras, in the Spanish language. They would always say, si Dios quiere, if God wants, if God will. And it used to drive me crazy. I would say to somebody, well, I'm going to meet you here tomorrow. And he'd say, si Dios quiere. And I was like, no, we're going to meet there tomorrow, right? Like, you're not just going to blow me off, are you? I don't know if that reflected a deeper faith than I have, but it was just a phrase they used all the time in their language. And I confess, I don't talk like this. I make my own plans, and I'm going to make sure that my plans come to pass. But I think Paul humbles us, that we should be ready and sensitive, that God's will is not always our will. And as the people of God, we are sensitive to follow his will above ours. That actually leads to the third and final aspect of Paul's plans. They're strategic, they're sensitive, but they're sacrificial. He is ready to sacrifice his own plans for God's plans. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. So he's saying to the guys in Corinth, I want to see you, but I'm not coming yet. I'm going to stay here in Ephesus for a few more months. Why? Verse 9. For a wide door of effective work has opened to me. That is beautiful, right? So Paul's in Ephesus, and he realizes that in this town in Asia, far from Jerusalem, far from Judea, far from Samaria, that God has opened a door. And the description of that door is it's wide and it is effective. If you want to go back later this week, you can go back to Acts 19. Acts chapter 19 tells the story of Paul in Ephesus. And it's incredible. He is described as boldly speaking the gospel day after day. There are miracles accompanying the ministry of Paul and his associates in Ephesus. Luke, the author of Acts, even summarizes that ministry as all Asia heard the gospel. Now, quite honestly, this sounds like a dream for a minister. This sounds like a dream for a missionary. And imagine writing this back in a prayer update for a missionary on the field. Guess what, y'all? There is a wide door of effective work that has been opened for me. That's incredible language. But do you see what follows it? He says nonchalantly almost. And there are many adversaries. That's it. There's just one little problem. There are many adversaries. If you keep reading in Acts chapter 19, you will read, quite frankly, some pretty serious spiritual warfare there in Ephesus that Paul faces. At the end of his time in Ephesus, it's when there's the riot, the silversmiths riot, because none of the people want their little idols anymore because the gospel's going forth. The riot's great as Artemis of the Ephesians, and Paul is sort of barely spared. Paul is following the path of Jesus. A wide door of ministry with many adversaries. It's the path that our Lord walks. It's the path upon which he has been sent for us, for his people. In fact, we are the adversaries. We're the ones that kind of get in the way. Our own sin is the problem. And yet Jesus comes into this world with sacrificial plans to suffer and lay down his life for the sake and the salvation of his people. And Paul, following the same path of his Savior, is willing to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. It puts the question to us tonight. Are we ready to surrender our plans for His? Are we ready to walk through a wide and effective door for ministry, even if there are many adversaries, even if the devil himself stands in our way? You see, through these plans, we see the faith of Paul. We see that he is sending the gospel, trusting his sovereign God. That's why he makes strategic plans to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. It's why he's sensitive in his plans to how God might change the ways he's sending himself or the other missionaries. It's why he's sacrificial, willing to go and do the hardest thing that the gospel might go forth. I remember way, way back in the beginning of 2020. Feels like a long time ago, doesn't it? January of 2020, I remember watching a sermon at another church, and the pastor was giving this big, elaborate plan for the year and how optimistic they were and all the ministries they were going to start and all the wonderful things they were going to do in 2020. And he just couldn't resist, you know, that 2020 vision, right? It just lined up so well. I saw lots of other churches do that at the beginning of the year. And then we know what happened. A couple months later, all of those plans came crashing down as all of our churches were forced to adjust to the virus. We make our plans, we plan our ways, but then the Lord directs our steps. And are we ready? Are we trusting our God to rest in his plans, to follow where he leads? We are called to pray, we are called to plan, but as we do so, we are called to rest and to trust God's will for us. So dear church, when you face encouragement, when you face discouragement, you press on in faith because of the promise of God that he sends out his word and it will not return to him void. The church sends out the gospel trusting her sovereign God. The church doesn't only send, though. There's a second part of all of these travel plans, and that is receiving the gospel, or more exactly, receiving these gospel servants. I want you to see, secondly, tonight that the church receives the gospel, trusting her sovereign God. There's an undercurrent in Corinth. And that undercurrent is that in the church in Corinth, there are different leaders and different pastors that certain people like more than others. Remember this from chapter 1. Certain people are following certain leaders, and it is driving wedges of division within the church. I think that's still going on as the church in Corinth is wanting certain people to come to them and maybe not so much wanting others to come to them. Paul says that a church that receives the gospel, trusting in her sovereign God, must receive it with patience. Have you ever wondered why Paul takes so much time to explain to the churches why he's not coming to them? I think it sort of reminds me of when maybe a parent or an in-law asks, when are you going to come home next? It's been a long time since you've been home. When are you coming home next? Maybe it's not so polite, right? I think the church in Corinth is possibly pestering Paul. When are you going to get here? What's up? Do you like Ephesus better than us? Do you like the church in Macedonia better than us? What is taking so long, Paul? Why aren't you going to come see us in Corinth? And Paul, I think in his patient way, is encouraging them to be patient. And even more than that, he's telling them to expand their perspective. Right? I sense in this, and maybe I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but a selfish impatience in the church in Corinth. That they want this guy, their pastor, their apostle, to come to them when they want him to get there. And Paul is kindly nudging them and saying to the church, are you wanting what's best for you? Or are you wanting what's best for the kingdom of God? Are you wanting what only serves your needs? Or are you wanting what serves the needs of the kingdom? As you are asking for the movement of these gospel ministers around the Mediterranean world, do you have a selfish perspective or do you have a mission perspective? I think we're often guilty of this, quite frankly, in the church. We think what's best for the kingdom must be what's best for our little local church. And God kindly pushes us to lay down our selfish perspectives and pick up a mission perspective for the spread of his gospel. We receive the gospel trusting in our sovereign God by receiving it with peace. That's even what he says in verse 11 about receiving Timothy. He says, let no one despise him, help him on his way in peace. So we receive with patience. Secondly, we receive with peace. As Paul sort of closes, after he talks about himself, he names these two other co-workers, Timothy and Apollos. First he talks about Timothy, and then he covers Apollos. Look how he speaks to the church about receiving these two different co-workers. For Timothy, he says, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. I mean, that's quite a heading on a guy showing up in town, right? I mean, what is Timothy like that people have to be warned not to despise him? Is Timothy some despicable man? I don't think he is at all. I think he's a faithful gospel worker. What we know about Timothy is he's young. He's younger than Paul. Paul actually says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, using this same word, he says to Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth. So there's a strong possibility that Timothy goes around and people want Paul and not Timothy. And he is despised wherever he goes because of his youth. And you may think this is strange. I see it all the time amongst fellow pastors that are disparaged or looked down upon, or their advice and counsel is not received, or people don't sit under their gospel preaching because they're young, because they're inexperienced. And so they are despised and disrespected and ignored. Paul doesn't have the same advice about Apollos. Look at verse 12. When it comes to receiving Apollos, he says, now concerning our brother Apollos. That's the sixth time we've seen that heading. And that means Paul is answering a question that they have written to him in the first letter. Right, the questions about head coverings, the questions about the Lord's Supper, the questions about spiritual gifts, the questions about the resurrection of the dead. And now apparently one of their last questions was, when's Apollos getting here? Who is Apollos? Well, we see the story of Apollos in Acts chapter 18, and he is described as a skillful apologist who is, quote, an eloquent man competent in the scriptures. In chapter 1, there's a group of people in the church in Corinth following Apollos. Like, people like Apollos better than even like Paul. Let's read between the lines. What does Apollos have? Well, he's got everything you'd want out of an apologist, a speaker, a minister. What does Timothy have? Well, he's young. Who is the church asking for? They're asking for the experienced guy. They're getting the young guy, and that's not who they want. And Paul has to warned them not to despise him. And in so doing, he's challenging the church. Are you trusting God's sovereign plan? Are you trusting the minister that he has brought you? Are you trusting the young and unpolished Timothy is God's will for your church and not the eloquent and experienced Apollos? In the last couple months, I have been made aware of a few different instances where pastors have had to confess to the sin of plagiarism. Plagiarism is copying someone else's sermons. It is just as much a sin if you do it in your college classroom as if you do it from the pulpit. Go download a sermon from another pastor, copy lots of it or all of it, and present it as your own. It is the sin in the pastor's heart alone that would do that. But I was talking to a pastoral friend about this problem that we see, and he said, what is it that makes pastors feel like they have to do that? It's not to excuse the sin, but it's to wonder, are we all operating as speakers and as hearers in an economy that wants the eloquent and the experienced? And when we get the young and unpolished, we don't want anything to do with that. Are we somehow sending these subtle signals to one another? I'm not blaming churches for their pastors plagiarizing. That's the pastor's sin. But it's worth asking ourselves, isn't it? Are there similarities to the church in Corinth? And I bring this up pretty intentionally tonight, because the church in Corinth is going through transitions. There's people coming and going. It's sort of amazing in the history, the consistent history of Covenant Reformed, how many pastor transitions this church has had over the last 6, 7, or 8 years, right? There's a lot of transitions. We're about to have another one. We have a, Lord willing, if Lord permits, we're having a new pastor come. We're going to have a new assistant pastor join us in a couple weeks. At least that's our plan, and it's his plan. Is it the Lord's plan? Our plans are made. God breaks them, and he pushes us to trust in his sovereign plans, doesn't he? The church in Corinth is never going to get the perfect pastor. And the church on the hill in North Asheville is never going to get the perfect pastor. But we are pushed as we receive the gospel from imperfect servants to receive it trusting in a perfect and sovereign God. Transitions in church push us to trust the plans of our sovereign God. So let's close with this. Rest in this truth. God loves his church. God is for his church. God has a wonderful plan for his church, and it is a lot better than our plan. Trust him, brothers and sisters. His purposes never fail, and his plans for us are always good. Let's pray. Lord, you know our restless hearts and how we want to make and keep our own plans. You know how we grow anxious with uncertainty. You know that we bear the burden of an uncertain future. You know how some of us really don't take a change in plans very well. Lord, I pray you would help us tonight. You would humble us to rely upon you, to trust you, to be sensitive to your leading, to live our lives as a church, as individuals, truly honoring your plans in our hearts and only wanting to do that which you permit us to do. And Lord, I pray for the spiritual health of Covenant Reformed. I pray that you would encourage us as a body. I pray that you would encourage the pastors that you have placed in this church. And I pray, oh God, as we learn and grow together, that we would grow in love for one another, that we would grow in appreciation one to the other, we would grow in transparency and humility and honesty. I pray that you guard me from the sin of plagiarism. I pray that you guard our congregation from wanting some sort of better or eloquent preaching and sermons. And I pray, Lord, that we would rest at peace under your sovereign hand for us, both as we send and as we receive the gospel to the glory of your name. Amen.